Amen.
If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and it's in your pew Bible, the black pew Bible, on page 1002. Tonight continues a warning as we turn to chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, the second part of a warning begun back at verse 7, the danger of falling away from Jesus. Back in verses 1 to 6, we heard good news, the great encouragement that God has a house. He has a household. We've been singing about that tonight. Jesus is faithful to that house. Jesus is the builder of the house. Jesus is the son over the house. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. As a prophet, he faithfully delivers God's message to us. As a priest, he builds God's house on the foundation of the sacrifice, the priestly sacrifice of himself. And as a king, he rules as son over God's house. We are called to listen to him. We're called to lean on him. We're called to look to him as our prophet, priest, and king. Trust in him is the message. And you will belong to the house, the household of God. It's great news. But if not, you will not, is the danger and the warning here. In verse 7, looking back last week, verses 7 to 12, we saw that we must examine our own hearts. Take the lesson of the Israelites in the wilderness. Are we hard-hearted to the good news about Jesus? Now, here in verses 13 to 19, we continue the warning as he continues to tell us how to respond to Jesus. And he does it because he doesn't want any of us to miss out. And so let me invite you to consider God's word from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. I'll pick it up at verse 12. That's the lesson he concludes with. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen. This is God's word. May he cut our hearts with it. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, be our teacher tonight. Grant that your words would rejoice our hearts, enlighten our eyes, and rescue us from rebellion. So show us Jesus, we pray. Give us ears to hear. In his name I ask it. Amen. The writer here calls us to three things. To help each other, verse 13. Exhort one another, he says. And he calls us to hold on to Jesus. Hold firm to the end. Your faith in Jesus, he says, verses 14 and 15. And then in verses 16 to 19, he says that we should be honest about disobedience and unbelief. We should see, he says, see the lesson of unbelief. So let me invite you to those three things: our help in Jesus, the need to hold on to Jesus, and thirdly, to be honest about disobedience and unbelief. In the first place, go to look back to verse 13. We need, he says, to help each other, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Look, what he is assuming is that we actually need each other. That's understated. We need to do something for one another, and it's because we need one another. A newer Christian visited an older Christian. He met to talk about his dislike of organized religion. He asked if it was okay, if he could just follow Christ on his own without having anything to do with the church. The old man didn't say anything, but he simply leaned forward, and with tongs he took a glowing red coal out of the fireplace and he set it on the hearth, and he just sat there in silence as that bright orange coal turned to cool black. It's a classic illustration of what happens to Christians when they are isolated and alone and uninvolved with other believers. And he says, we can't go it alone. We need each other. And we need specifically here to help each other, he says. Help each other. Exhort one another. If you're into triathlons or competitive sports of that nature, perhaps you noticed that in September in Cozumel, Mexico, in the final race of the World Triathlon Series, and this is posted all over the internet, and I encourage you to watch it, Johnny Brownlee led through the swimming event, led through the biking events, was leading through the marathon event until the last 700 meters. When he gave out, he mentally and physically was exhausted. He was probably in danger of heat stroke. He lost all sense of direction. You've seen marathoners do that, I'm sure. He lost knowledge of where he was, where he should go, and how to get there. And second behind him was his brother, Alistair. He was the gold medal winner from the Summer Olympics this summer. He saw his brother in front of him struggling, and he came up next to him, and he put his arm around him, and he practically hugged him and drug him over the finish line. But of course, it slowed them down. Another runner passed and finished first. They only finished second and third. And Alistair, as they arrived at the finish line, stopped and pushed his brother over ahead of him. That's what the Christian life should look like. It should look like us walking each other to the finish line. It should look like us admitting we can't go it alone, we're needy, and we need other people to help us. We don't like to do it, but we should confess that we're weak, not that we're strong. We don't want to do that. We want so badly to be on our own, to be rugged individualists, to be strong and in need of no one. But God made us to need each other, and God calls us to help each other. And that's the first thing you see here. Now, what do we need to help each other in specifically here? Look at the end of verse 13. Or why do we need to help each other? So that, he says, we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, he says. It promises you one thing and it gives you another, right? It's the fisherman's bait. He tantalizes the fish with the promise of a feast. Easy pickings. Worms dangling in midstream, right? He makes them look alive if he's a good fisherman. He makes them look satisfying. But he doesn't show the fish what's inside is a hook. The hook goes in easy, but it comes out hard. At first, the fish thinks it's captured the worm. It's only later that it discovers that, no, the fisherman has captured it by means of the worm and the hook. Sin is like that. It's deceitful. It lies to you. and you believe its lie. It tells you that darkness is light, that bitter is sweet. It tells you that bondage is freedom, that wrong is right, that evil is good. It tells you that every day. And one of the things we need from each other is to make each other sensible, make each other realize, to see what we don't see. And so we need to be rescued from deception. And he says, you can help each other in that. Exhort one another. Don't be mad then if fellow believers speak the truth in love to you and you don't like what they're saying, but they mean it for your eternal well-being. They don't want you to grow cold. They don't want you to grow hard-hearted about Jesus. That's what we ought to be towards one another. That's his first thing. We need to help each other. Second is in verses 14 and 15. He says we need to hold on to Jesus. Notice his language. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We need to persevere in faith. Oswald Chambers says this, the hardest part of the journey is the middle mile. There's the enthusiasm of the new undertaking, which buoys at the start, and the thrill of reaching the goal at the finish. But it is the middle mile, when you are a long way from the start and home is still distant, that tests the mettle of the runner. On the middle mile of life's pilgrimage, the believer needs most the grace of patient continuance. The soul, he goes on to say, can summon unusual strength for great sorrows and extra power for mighty deeds, better than it can master the commonplace. The dangers of fierce battles are preferable to the humdrum of the trenches. There are days when we fly and days when we run, but most days we walk. And we need to keep walking, is what Hebrews is saying. Life is a pilgrimage, and perseverance is the fruit of genuine faith, even the evidence of genuine faith. Genuine faith is persevering faith. Now, does that sound like it's all up to us? I don't mean it that way. The writer of Hebrews doesn't. What about preservation? What about the great truth that the Apostle Paul teaches in Philippians 1 verse 6, that assurance that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? Or what about the great promise of Jesus in John chapter 10, 37 and 38, when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, those promises are true. They're absolutely true. They're joyously true. Preservation by God of the believer is true. It's not all up to us. God himself holds on to his people, and he never lets us go, and he carries us on. But perseverance is also true. Preservation is true. Thank God it's true. But perseverance is also true. God's people hold on to him. Him who holds on to them. By his grace, that's something we do and we must do. We may be weak. We may falter. You may get really tired of the journey. Faith may grow dim. But faith is never completely extinguished in a genuine believer because the Spirit of God lives in you. And faith can be revived. Faith can be nurtured. Faith can grow. Faith can be strengthened. And so what we're saying here is not some flippant doctrine of, as it is crassly sometimes put, well, once saved, always saved, you know. Once saved, always saved, we believe in that, you know. So you can profess Jesus today and tomorrow you can live like the devil. That isn't true at all. You can't profess to be a child of God and live like a child of hell and hope to be a child of heaven. What we're talking about is something different. It's quite a different thing. When a genuine believer in Jesus is struggling with sin, a genuine believer in Jesus is learning to hate their own sinfulness. A genuine believer is learning to die to sin and live to righteousness. Look, the Bible calls you to that. How can you die to sin and live to righteousness if that's a one and done deal at the time you became a Christian? No, it's something that we're learning to do. We're learning to love what God loves. We're learning to hate what God hates. We're learning to walk in the way that God wants us to walk. And we find in ourselves, Christians I know who are the most mature, see in themselves that they have the farthest to go in these things. We struggle. That's not what we're talking about here. We grieve our Father in heaven like a child grieves their parent who wants them to grow up and mature. Of course, the genuine Christian can be exhorted, and by God's grace has ears to listen to that exhortation. They hear with hope and they hang on. When people fall away, and we're going to encounter this in very direct language in coming months in Hebrews. When people fall away, it isn't proof that God's promises have somehow failed. It isn't proof that you can be a genuine Christian and lose your salvation. Falling away is the fruit of a spurious faith. It's the fruit of a false faith. Those who fall away in the end prove that they never truly, genuinely, sincerely belonged to Jesus at the beginning. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 John 2, verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that all are not of us." So what you have here in Hebrews is a warning about a real danger that actually exists, not a warning about a danger that doesn't exist. But it's not about the possibility of a genuine believer in Jesus truly, fully, and finally falling away from Jesus. But it is about the real possibility about people in the church, gathered in the community of the saints, as Israel of old, hearing the promises of the gospel and turning their back and walking away. How do we know which is which and who is who? Perseverance. Hold on to the end. And I want to say to us, the writer is saying, now brothers and sisters, we have therefore a responsibility to one another. The purpose of exhorting one another is to call one another to hold on. And to call one another back when we go astray. And there are people who have wandered away from this congregation. Junk church plant happens. There are people who are wandering away from this congregation. And I want to say that there may be very good reasons why people have left us. Some, of course, we know have gotten jobs in faraway places. Some have moved to be near grandkids. There's various reasons why people fall away from a congregation. But it's also possible that people have or are in the process of falling away from Jesus Himself. And this is what the writer is getting at. Don't do that. And dear brothers and sisters, help each other not do that. What is it we are to hold on to the end? We are to hold on to, he says, our original confidence. What's he talking about that? In what are we to be confident? What's the original confidence? The original confidence was in the message of the gospel of salvation through the power of God in Jesus Christ. Our original confidence was not our own works righteousness, our own faith, our own cleverness, our own abilities, our own serving of God. Our original confidence was all in Jesus. He's the faithful one. We're the unfaithful one. He's the perfect one. We're the imperfect one. He's everything we need. That's our original confidence. Just keep on believing in him. Hold on, he says. That's the second thing. And the third is this. We need to be honest about disobedience and unbelief and where it leads and the connection between the two. Notice his language in verses 16 to 19 here. He talks about these people from the Old Testament. Now you remember, we'll come back to that, those words specifically in just a moment. In the wilderness with Moses, you remember that the people had been brought out of slavery in Egypt, and they had not yet arrived at the promised land, Canaan. And they spoke out against God and against Moses. They grumbled against him. They said, you know, what'd you do? Bring us out here into the wilderness to die? There's no food. There's no water. We loathe this worthless food. They had food. They're acknowledging it. They're tired of the food God provided for them. They didn't like God's plan. They didn't like God's servant. And so they rebelled. Who were the ones who rebelled, he asks. That's the direction of his questions. Who were the ones who did it? Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? These are the people who passed out of cruel bondage, tyranny, slavery. Make bricks without straw. Work harder for me, said Pharaoh. And God brought them out miraculously, powerfully. And they passed through the Red Sea and it parted on all sides. And they were safe on the other side while Pharaoh's army was destroyed behind them. These are the people who walked right up to the shores of the Jordan River, right up to the edge of the promised land. These are the people, he says, who didn't trust the Lord. The last people you and I would have expected to fall away were the very first people who did. Be warned by them. Verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? They got to that Jordan River, and under God's instructions, they picked 12 chiefs, one from each tribe, to go into the promised land to scout it out. Check it out. Go see what the food was like. Go see what the homes were like. Were they living in cities or were they living in camps? You know, was the land good for crops or was it not? Go bring back some of the fruit. Show us what's ahead of us. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the story is told. And the 12 spies returned, and 10 of them said to the people, there are giants in the land. And they made the people afraid of going in. And in chapter 14, verse 2 of Numbers, it says, the whole congregation said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Well, that's going to be prophetic for them. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? You see what they're doing. They're not trusting the Lord. Among the spies, you may remember, there were two who did trust, Joshua and Caleb. They said, among other things, the Lord is with us. We do not need to fear the people of the land. And then all the congregation said, hey, let's stone them with stones. And then God did this. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, and he spoke. And the Lord said, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them. And so it was that God said, that they shall die in the wilderness. All who were over the age of 20 in the coming out of Egypt, all who were adults, all who were of military age, they would all pass away over the course of 40 years of wandering in a trip that should have taken them but a few days. They would all pass away in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 1, verse 46 tells us how many that was. How many adult males departed Egypt with Moses? 603,550. And it is likely, when you add in the possible number of women, adult women, that you can average roughly the death of 90 Israel adults per day for 40 years to arrive at the disappearance of that generation that would not trust the Lord in His promise. They were disobedient. Sin is disobedience. And God took it very seriously. They provoked Him. And they died, it says. And it was their children and their grandchildren who had the privilege and joy of going into Canaan and enjoying the promised land. And so he says, verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now you might have thought he would say because of disobedience. He's been talking about disobedience at great length, but the root of their disobedience was their unbelief. And so it is with sin. Where you see disobedience, you will find, if you search for it, unbelief of some kind. Dealing with sin is never just about correcting your behavior. Dealing with your sin is never just about saying, yeah, I'm just not doing what the Lord told me to do in that way. And if I just stop doing what He told me not to do, and if I would just start doing what He tells me to do, then all would be well. Now, at some point, you have to stop and you have to start. You have to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But there is an under foundation of that. Lurking behind it or alongside it, our specific disobedience is a more fundamental problem of unbelief. Take the 10th commandment. You can do this with any commandment, but take the 10th commandment, which is what? You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet neighbor's spouse. You shall not covet their ox or their ass or anything that belongs to the neighbor. You can't covet his mode of transportation. You can't covet his instruments of work. You can't covet his children. You can't covet his family. You can't covet her home. What, anything that belongs to your neighbor. And when you do, you aren't just disobeying God, though you are. Sin is disobedience. It's lawlessness. But you are also not trusting God. You are not trusting God that He is good and He is being good to you in the relationship and family and living arrangement and transportation and work and life that He has in fact given to you. You are not content under His providence, and you are grumbling and complaining against His providence. It's a lack of trust in Him to be a good Father to you. This is what we all struggle with, to really believe that God is both good and He's really being good to me in all the stuff I do have and all the stuff I don't. Unbelief. And so when we're confronted with, brought face to face with our sin and even the sin of disobedience, we need to respond not only to that specific sin, but we need to ask ourselves and even repent of the unbelief that drives that disobedience. Love to explore that more with you. Hopefully in the future we will. Even though, let me just close here by saying this, even though all of that is ugly, all of that is not fun to deal with, who wants to be confronted? Who wants to be corrected by others? Who wants to be helped in this way? Who wants to be honest about disobedience? Here is the glorious thing. Because the gospel is enough to cover you, it is more than enough to deal with your faithlessness and your doubt. Because the gospel of the of God the Son upon a cross is bigger than your sin. It is deeper than your deepest failure. It is surer than your gravest doubts. And so what you do is you pick up that whole big mess of all your junk, your disobedience, your unbelief, and you just throw it on the cross. You throw it unto Jesus, who delights to be hung, to bear your sin away. And there you will find mercy for the chief, the worst of sinners. That's good news because of his faithfulness, not because of your faith. So we need to help each other. We need to help each other hold on to Jesus. And part of that means being honest with each other and about ourselves and our disobedience and unbelief. My old pastor, who I think has had more positive spiritual influence on me than anybody I can think of, he was both my pastor and my professor, Ligon Duncan. He now has a much larger influence than he did when I sat under his teaching. He's now responsible for the entire Reformed Theological Seminary system of multiple campuses, thousands of students, studying and training for ministry. And he remains and continues to be a professor of systematic theology, professor of historical theology. So he's hands-on teaching people about ministry, and he has oversight over all the people who teach others about ministry. This is his story. He says, I felt a definite call to the ministry as a boy of 14. I had felt for a number of years that the Lord might be calling me into ministry, but I was very young and I didn't trust those inclinations. I thought maybe I was thinking like a kid thinks about, quote, I'm going to grow up to be a policeman or a fireman. But I did have a strong sense that the Lord was leading me into ministry. And then he goes on to say, in the first year of college, I drifted away from the Lord for a period of time. I was still going to church. I was still going through the motions of being a Christian. I wasn't involved in any gross or heinous public sin, but I was spiritually, virtually dead in the water. And he says, my father called me one day and said, I'd like for you to come home from school tonight, and I'd like for you to spend the night with us and have supper with us, and we'll talk. Well, I know what he wanted to talk about, and I was mad, says Ligon. I didn't want to talk about that with Dad. And Dad, in his inimitable way, after supper, just sat down and said, son, your mother and I are concerned about you. Because we know that you know what the Lord has for you, and we just don't feel like you are pursuing that. We don't feel like you are walking in the way that the Lord would have you. That's all he said, says Ligon, and I was reduced to tears immediately because the Lord used that exhortation from my father to pierce my heart. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying we need to do for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. As the Lord gives you relationship with other believers, maybe you're a parent to a child, maybe you are a friend to a friend, the Lord is giving you in that relationship a divine opportunity to be a spiritual and eternal blessing to them by encouraging them to go on with Jesus and calling them back from the brink. May the Lord work in us that which is well-pleasing to him. And may he make us a community who hears his gospel with a soft heart. Let's pray. Father, grant the words of that prayer. Take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. May Jesus be a delight to us and a resting place. May we learn under him how gracious you are with sinners dealing with sin. And may we look to you and help us to so love one another that we would speak the truth in love to one another. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.